Our New Testament scripture reading this morning is from Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1, reading verses 3 to 11. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. From the book of Psalms, it'll be the 119th Psalm. We'll be reading verses 1 to 8. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts. They are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees, that I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this morning. We are very happy to have with us this morning Dr. Paul E. Toms. For 20 years, Dr. Toms was the senior minister at Park Street Church. And prior to that, he was an assistant minister for 5 other years. We always look forward to Dr. and Mrs. Toms returning to be with us. Dr. Toms presently is the dean of the chapel at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in South Hamilton, Massachusetts. Dr. Toms, we welcome you back to Park Street Church and look forward to your message this morning.
Thank you kindly, Jim, for your words of welcome. Eva and I are pleased to be here today. I'm going to say some things this morning that I've never said before in Park Street Church. That has your attention, I see. And some of you are scared to death. I can see that glazed look in your eye. You're saying, what in the world is he up to now? The reason I can say that, though, is because I'm going to preach on a passage which I have never used in Park Street Church. I know that because I've gone back to my records, which I keep a fairly careful account, and I have no sermon whatsoever, or really very few references to Psalm 119. You might think that I'm going to say some things about the economy. Not really. You might think I'm going to say something about the political situation. No, not really. Though I read a good story the other day about William Howard Taft. When he was president of the United States, he was campaigning, and he was preaching or speaking away, and a man threw a cabbage and hit him right in the chest. And he turned and said, oh, I see my opponent has lost his head. Well, I'm not going to talk about politics, but I am going to talk about Psalm 119. I've called it a song for my life. Charles Spurgeon tells about George Wishart, whom you can read about in church history if you want to, who was condemned to die. And Mr. Wishart availed himself of the custom of the day which permitted the condemned person to choose a song to be sung. He selected Psalm 119, and the story is that before two-thirds of it had been sung, a pardon arrived, and he was set free. Some of you are hopeful that we could go ahead and sing this song this morning, and church would be over by the time we're through. It's 176 verses. Let me tell you a little bit about it. I've done some reading on it, of course, to brush up and try to find out some things that I needed to know to share with you. St. Augustine did a commentary on this psalm, or on all of the psalms, I should say, but he left this one to the very last. And then he only did it on the urging of his friends. And he said, "I delayed writing on this psalm because this passage always exceeded the powers of my intent and my thought and the utmost grasp of my facilities. It seems not to need an expositor, but only a reader and a listener." Well, if you'll do some homework as I did on this, you'll find some things that stand out about this psalm that I'll just quickly pass to you by way of review. It's long, obviously, but it's highly repetitive. It's proverbial, it's aphoristic. There's not an obvious progressive theme to the psalm. We read 8 verses a moment ago and you'll see something there, but it just goes all over the place with a good deal of repetition. Even the prayers that you find in this psalm are repeated over and over again. It's not sterile. Alexander McLaren said it reminded him of a great violinist who had but one string, but out of that one string he brought forth perfect music. And the string for the psalmist is the law of God. The divine law, the divine revelation which God has brought for his people. God is addressed or referred to in almost, I think, all of the 176 verses. The psalmist, as you read through this, thinks of the law as the truth of God, and it becomes for him his rule of life. He says that very clearly. He says that very openly. He never loses his faith. He never loses his confidence. He knows that his salvation is from the Lord. His real concern in this psalm, as he outlines it for us, is to know God. Andrew Bonar said every verse speaks of God's revelation to man. He prays for guidance. He prays for instruction. He prays for revival. And all of this is in the context of 22 different strophes and acrostics, as you can see as you read this. And they use the Hebrew alphabet in all of the in the beginnings of those 176 verses. Now let me tell you, that's a challenge. 176 verses that repeat themselves over and over again, that's a challenge for a 3-point preacher. There's a recurring theme. He talks about walking, keeping statutes, seeking God with all of one's heart, obeying, learning laws, live according to God's word, follow, meditate, delight, run in the path of God's command, love his precepts, find rest, don't stumble. Well, in spite of all of that conglomerate, it is to me a modern day homiletical miracle. I did find 3 points. Isn't that amazing? I share them with you quickly. They have to do with this daily life of my, a daily song from my daily life. And it goes like this, as I've read it. I'm to walk in obedience. That's the first 8 verses. We read that a moment ago. I'm to pray for deliverance. That's 153 through 160. And I shall have peace in the process. That's 161 through 168. So here's the psalm, long and involved. Maybe you skipped over it as you come to your reading because it is so long. And you say, how will I ever get through it? I've heard of some people who've memorized it, but not very many. It's too long. It's too involved. What does it say to us? Well, the first emphasis here has to do with walking in obedience to God. Now, we read that a moment ago. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes, who seek him. They walk in his ways. Verse 4 says, they are fully obeyed. Verse 8 says, I will obey your decrees. We're to walk according to the law of the Lord. That doesn't come as any surprise to you. You've heard that many, many times. As you read through these first few verses, you find that you're to keep God's statutes. You're to walk in His ways. You're to fully obey Him. Verses 4 and 8 suggest that. This is not only the call of 119th Psalm, it's the constant call of Scripture. You know that. I find myself repeating that over and over again as I preach and turning again and again to a variety of passages that speak to us about the place of obedience in the lives of God's people. God expects His people not only to read, not only to come to church, not only to do all the things that are necessary and obvious, but He expects us basically to be obedient people, to do the will and the work of God. This is the constant call that is put before us. You'll remember the passage in the Old Testament that says to obey is better than sacrifice. There's a whole passage or a whole context in there that describes that for us. God is always calling for obedience on the part of His people. That's always the plea that seems to run right from the very beginning of the book of Genesis, clear through to the end of the Bible. God is expecting His people to indeed be obedient people. I've been amazed, I think, as I've read this over the years, to discover that so much of the Old Testament and all of those thrilling and challenging and dramatic stories that we see there, so much of that Old Testament has to do with God trying to get His people to do what He wanted them to do. This was true for Adam and Eve, as you know. This was particularly true, and I use this from time to time, it was particularly true as it related to those walls of Jericho as they got ready to go into the Promised Land. I think about that story, all that energy that was expended, all that dust, all the noise of all the things that went on as they marched around that city and shouted and carried on for a week's time. All that stomping around just in order to get those walls to come down. You and I know that we could have anticipated God in some miraculous way, if He'd have cared to do so, to have simply put those walls into dust in the twinkling of an eye. He could have spoken the word and they would have gone. He could have said something that would have just dissipated the walls right off the scene of the earth then and there. But that wasn't the way He decided to do it. There was all of that confusion, all of those instructions. You're to walk, you're to shout, you're to do this, you're to do that. On the seventh day, the walls will come down, which they did. All of that effort was put forth to get the walls to come down. But more important than that, it seems to me as I've reread that story again and again, it basically was put forth to get the hearts of God's people to obey. That's really what God was after when the walls of Jericho stood in the way. I've come to the conclusion as I've read that story that God was dealing more with the Israelites than He was with the Canaanites. The Canaanites were the enemy, to be sure, but it was God's people that He wanted to instruct. It was God's people that He wanted to train. It was God's people that He wanted to bring to that place where they would say, "Yes, indeed, Lord, we hear Your voice and we're perfectly willing to obey what You have to say to us." You leave the Old Testament in those contexts and you come over into the New and you find there that people listened and they enjoyed the healings and they enjoyed the free meals. But at the conclusion of that, after Jesus challenged them, many of them turned away and left. And Jesus even had to say to His disciples one day, "Will you too turn and go away?" And the challenge of the Word of God is that we're to keep at it. We're to keep constantly obeying God's will and God's way. That should be a characteristic and a mark of the people of God. They are obedient to God's work. They're obedient to God's will. Even though we're faint, even though we're weary, we're to still pursue. I picked that out of Judges chapter 8. You remember that Gideon was exhausted with a little small group of people, and yet it said he kept on keeping on. He kept up the pursuit. He kept doing what God had asked him to do, even though he was tired and discouraged and worn out and frazzled because of all the tensions and the stress and the pressure that had been put upon him. The challenge of that particular passage is to keep on doing God's work. That's the challenge for us. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get to realize that there's great opposition out there in the world in which we live. But God has given to us this responsibility. We're to do His will. We're to do His work. It's a strange day in which we live. You've discovered that, and we hear about it over and over again. You read about it. You perhaps experienced it yourself. I read the review of a movie in Christianity Today not very long ago, in which the person who was reviewing that movie said it was nothing more, in his opinion, than a catalog of the 1940s prejudices. You know what those prejudices were? Honesty, dependability, self-control. The editorial of Christianity Today went on to say that those things were once considered virtuous, virtues by which people lived and died. Then, over a period of time, they became values, and now, apparently, they're nothing more than prejudices. You hear that. People constantly talk about that. If you listen to the talk shows, as I do once in a while, I'm driving back and forth to the seminary on the radio, you'll find that people are constantly saying, why would you worry about those old-fashioned ideas? This is the 90s. We're not living back in the 50s or at the turn of the century. We're living in a time when people do as they please. We're living in a time when people can live in any way which they want. We know that. We see the end results of that, of course, on every side. So that the values of our day have become something less than, or nothing more, I should say, than mere tastes. Is that the teaching of God's Word? No, not at all, as you well know. It isn't a matter of my deciding on the basis of my taste or my background or that which I've read or that by which I've been instructed in school as to whether or not it's right. God's revelation is the standard and the yardstick by which I'm to measure my life, and I thus am to be an obedient God. Obedience to God. It concerns me as I look at our culture, and I oftentimes ask, I know we're challenged to meet the culture of the day. I'm oftentimes wondering if there's more culture in the church than there is church in the culture. We need to be aware of that. This world is too much with us, as the poet has said in the past. And we need to recognize the challenge of God's Word about what he refers to as worldliness. And the recognition that it stands at our door, it stands at the door of our home, and it stands at the door of our church, and it'll come right on in the inside and affect us if we allow it to do so. We need to plead with people. We need to understand that God has revealed something of his basic challenge and something of his basic ways in which he wants people to live. I'm concerned about our nation, as I know that you are. A nation that kills half of our auto fatalities because we're drunk. A nation in which our murder rate is so shocking in comparison to the rest of the world that we find it even difficult to talk about. Selfishness and greed and crime and corruption and violence and injustice have settled upon us. We've lost our way. Someone said not long ago, if indeed there's life in outer space, they must be using our world as their insane asylum. We need to recognize that indeed God has put before us ways in which we're to live. God wants his people to be obedient people. That's the challenge that's before us. That's the way in which I think God's blessing rests upon his church. That's the way in which God's blessing rests upon the testimony and the witness of missions and evangelism. We should indeed be obedient to the will and the way of God. So we've read here in this passage, we walk in your ways, we are fully obeyed. We will obey your decrees. That's what makes the difference, it seems to me, in our lives today. I read the testimony of a missionary not long ago, a lady who'd come back to this country after having grown up and then served overseas in other kinds of capacities. And she was describing by way of her own testimony how as a youngster she grew up in a small church overseas. She said it was just a little place. When she was 7 years old, she said, I attended a church. It was made of aluminum and it had a dirt floor. And then she made this very clear. She said, you know, the building is not much to look at. But God was there. And I'll never be the same. Well, I pray that might be true for you and for me, not only in Park Street, not only in the great places of worship all across our nation, but in the tiny little places as well, and in the storefront places, and in the places where people gather together in their homes, and somehow the presence of God may be there because his people are obedient to his call. Gideon was exhausted, but he kept up the pursuit, kept on doing what he was supposed to do. So are we. So you read those first few verses in the 119th Psalm, and it says that we are to obey as part of our daily song or way of life. Then turn over with me, if you will, to the 153rd verse in this same passage, and I can do that very quickly because, as I indicated to you a moment ago, there's a tremendous amount of repetition. between the end of the first paragraph and what I'm now about to pick up in verse 153. It isn't that it's not important. It's simply that there's a repeating over and over again of some of the things that he's already said. Now he comes down to 153, and this unknown, unnamed psalmist begins to pray. He says, "Look upon my suffering, deliver me. I've not forgotten your law. Defend my cause, redeem me, preserve my life." And then in the 156th verse, "O Lord, preserve my life according to your laws." And then you can go on and read some more verses there down through 160. And you see that there's a challenge on the part of the psalmist that God's people should be marked by prayer. A prayer for deliverance, a prayer for God's blessing, a prayer for God's keeping upon them. In this instance, the psalmist is praying for the deliverance. He's suffering. And he's saying, I must find relief and deliverance from this through the blessing and the power of God. And so he offers those prayers over and over again. Now, there's many reasons for God's people to be praying, particularly for those who are suffering today. I could review for you a litany of things that are going on. You're interested in World Relief. You support the work of World Relief out of this church, and I'm grateful for that. Have been over these many, many years that you've supported that work. And all through the world today, there are people who are indeed suffering. And I'm not just talking about the things that you read in the paper, though those are dreadful and terrifying as you look at them day after day, and the thousands and hundreds of thousands of refugees that are scattered all over the various parts of the world. And I was reading for some folks the other day a little bit of material that came out of our office in Wheaton that was describing some of the worst places in the world as it pertained to life expectancy, as it pertained to children under five, or that is, who lived up until the time they were 5 years of age, as it pertained to malnutrition and starvation, as it pertained to poor or bad water. And out of the 10 places in each one of those categories, Africa would always come within the top 7 or 8. All over that great continent, there are people who are starving. There are people who are suffering, as you well know. You read about it in the paper every day. You read about people trying to fly in airplanes, and the food is stolen when it gets on the ground. There's all kinds of things that are confronting us. We need to be praying, not only for the world at large, but I'm urging you today to pray for our Christian friends who are in churches like ours, not as big, not as fancy, not as nice, but they're meeting in churches, just as we are. They're worshiping the same God that we do. They're trusting God to help them, and we need to encourage them by telling them we're praying for them, doing what we can to help them. You see, people suffer for the cause of our Lord. You know that. There are illustration after illustration. A lady stood here. Some of you remember this story. A lady stood here on this platform one time some years ago. Her name was Hilda Kozier. Some of you recall her. And as a young Jewish lady, she was living down in New York. And one day she was confronted with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And she became a Christian. She went home and told her folks, and her father said, "You'll have to get out of this house." She said, "Why?" She said, "Because you become a Christian. We don't want that in our house." And the long and the short of it was, the father went upstairs into Hilda Kozier's bedroom and into her closet, and he gathered up all of her clothes as much as he could carry in his arms, walked down into the street, threw them out into the street, and said, "There you are. I never want to see you again." And she told that here in this church, and she told it several times because she came back on many occasions, and God used her in a marvelous and wonderful way. And you remember the work that she began down in Coney Island, New York. And there she witnessed for God. I think she's still alive. She's probably retired and lives down in Florida, I think, at the moment, as I recall. But she's been suffering in many, many ways. She suffers for the cause of our Lord. There are thousands and thousands of martyrs all over the face of this earth today. People who die because of their faith in Jesus Christ. The psalmist said, "I pray, look upon my suffering, deliver me, I have not forgotten your law." We need to pray that God will sustain his people. We need to pray that God will sustain us in the midst of trial and tribulation. Now, I know that life isn't always easy. I know that there are challenges. I know that there are really difficulties that settle in upon us and are imposed upon us, but God will help us as we pray. Take that remarkable story back in the book of Genesis about Abraham. There was that funny business of his with Abimelech, you remember the king, and Sarah. And God came to that pagan ruler, Abimelech, and said, "I'm sorry, I've got a message for you. You're a dead man because of what you've done." And Abimelech said, "Why? Why? I didn't realize what I'd done. I wasn't aware that I was intruding in another man's family." And God said in His merciful way, "Well, I'll tell you what you should do. Go back to Abraham." And it says to us there in that 20th chapter of the book of Genesis, Abraham is a prophet. I think that's the first time the word prophet is used in the Old Testament. Abraham is a prophet. And then it says, "And he will pray for you." That's always intriguing to me. I thought prophets preached. I thought prophets walked the walls and said, "Look out, the judgment of God is coming." I thought prophets went around from place to place and saying, "I'm here to represent God, and if you don't change your ways, you're going to come under His judgment." Well, they did all of that, but it's amazing that here, the first time a man is named a prophet, the first thing that has to do with his ministry is to pray. I wonder if you can learn something from there. Is it possible that God has priorities regarding praying and preaching? Whatever the answer to that is, I do know this to be true. God certainly would have us to talk to God about people before we talk to people about God. And that's the challenge that you see as it relates to prayer. Oh, there's so many things that I wish I had time to talk to you about. Lyman Beecher did the lectures at Yale years and years ago, and he wrote that up in a book. It was called The Perils of the Preacher. And this is what it said. Prayerlessness produces a mysterious lack of impressiveness in our speech. We're wordy, but not mighty. We're eloquent, but we do not persuade. We're reasonable, but we do not convince. We preach much, but we accomplish little. We make a show of power, but men do not move. Men come and go. They may be interested, they may be amused, but they do not bow in penitent surrender at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go on talking, 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 and the haunts of the evil one ring with the scorn of our futility. Also, it is so with our enterprises. They become pastimes rather than crusades. We're busy, but we're futile. We may be always active, but the strongholds do not fall. We pass multitudes of resolutions, but nobody quakes. We form clubs and societies, but there's no vital movement toward God. The central fact of the matter is this: when a preacher or anybody is snared away from God and from the good pleasure of God, he does not count. And he's therefore not counted. And evil dances flippantly along the way, heedless of his presence, because he has no magic weapon by which it can be either crippled or destroyed. We're to be praying people. I love it when that marks the life of an individual, it marks the life of a church. Richard Newton said this: "The principal cause of my leanness and unfruitfulness is owing to an unaccountable backwardness to pray. I can write or read or converse or hear with a ready heart, but prayer is more spiritual and inward than any of these, and the more spiritual any duty is, the more carnal heart is apt to start away from it. I've long since learned that if ever I was to be a minister, faith and prayer must make me one. When I can find my heart in frame and liberty for prayer, everything else is comparatively easy." Look in the life of the Bible and in the lives of other people as well that are described for us who were men and women of prayer. Jesus spent all his time praying. Paul was a man of prayer. David was a man of prayer. Daniel was a person of prayer. Adoniram Judson, when you come over into more modern times, he had a suggested schedule that was impossible, and it sounds almost fanatical. Got up early in the morning and prayed and prayed and prayed. But my friend, I want to remind you today, here was a man that God used to impress an empire for the cause of Christ. He laid a foundation for God's kingdom. In the heart of Burma, there were many people who were more capable. There were many people who had greater gifts. He gave time to pray. Lord, defend my cause. Preserve my life according to your laws. And then finally, here's an amazing truth to take home with you. You can have peace in the process. It's a great joy for me in announcing this, because there is so little peace. I'm not just talking about the cessation of wars between nations. That's good when that happens, of course. But I'm talking about that inner sense of contentment and quietness that I do believe God intends for His people to have. God's laws are right. And there is blessing if they are obeyed, and there is judgment if not. Peace can only be found in God's righteousness. I say that to you today with all my heart. Those of you in this congregation, those of you who listen across the radio, peace can only be found in God's righteousness. We cannot be forgiven. We cannot be simply or justified simply by tearing up the indictment like a parking ticket, throwing it on the ground. It still stands on the computer. But God has promised that He forgives. God has promised that He reconciles. Romans chapter 5 said, while we were yet sinners, while we were still shaking our fists, as it were, in the face of God, He redeemed us by giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. And He allows us then to enter into friendship. And I urge that we understand this, and I urge that you accept it, and I urge that it be part of your experience day by day. Let there be peace with you this day, my friend, with the righteousness of God. And there's no other way, according to the teaching of this book, for you to have that except through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's what God has promised. He said He sent His Son to die upon the cross that sinful people might have everlasting life. That's the good news. And we're to announce it. We're to proclaim it. We're to preach it. And to teach it the world over. Men may come into right relationship with God. Have peace with God's righteousness. That's what the book says here. Great peace have they who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. It begins by peace with God's righteousness. And it goes on there into another aspect that is so important. And that is, oh, that we might have peace with God's way of life. We're restless until we rest in Him, to be sure. Isaiah said you can have perfect peace when your mind is stayed on Him. You, my friend, perhaps you've lived long enough to discover this now. You may have everything and be miserable. And you may have nothing and be at peace. And it's peace that God wants to give to His people. God will supply what I need, says the Scripture. And if He doesn't supply it, then I don't need it. He knows the way I take. When He's tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Acquaint now thyself with Him and be at peace. In your studies and in your ministry and in your life. And ultimately, in your death. In the year 1901, a man came to Boston on a train. And he got off the train down at the station. He met a friend. And the friend said, would you come and spend the weekend with me? And the man said, thank you very much. And the reason he said that was because he had 25 cents in his pocket. During that weekend, they walked down to the pier. They wanted to see the ship on which this man had booked a passageway for Jamaica. Rather inadvertently, he met the captain's son. Oh, I forgot to tell you, our man has no ticket. He's booked the passage, but he doesn't have a ticket. He has 25 cents in his pocket. Monday morning, he left his friend's apartment and he started down for the pier. He wrote in his diary as he walked along, I see no way, but I will pray. And then he said, I rest in Him and I expect Him to open the way. And then at 9:20, and the ship was to sail at 10 o'clock, he wrote down, there's still no way. Suddenly, as he was milling around on the wharf down there, he met the captain's son, whom he'd met the day before. And the son said, come up and meet my father in his cabin. And so they went up to the bridge of the ship, and there he met the father. And the son said to the father, here's a young man. He's going to go as a missionary to Jamaica. And the father suddenly took out a pad of paper and wrote on it. And it was an agreement to the agent. He said, you take this down to the agent. And it turned out to be a passageway for him to go on this ship. Well, he went down to the agent. The agent looked at it and said, well, I see you've got a free passage. That's fine, but I'm sorry, sir. I have no room. This ship is booked completely. And our friend turned to him and said, well, I did book passage on this ship some weeks ago. He looked again on the manifest, and sure enough, there was his name. And so he said, you can come. He ran down to the dock. He cleaned his trunk off the dock, and he got some people to help him, and he went up the gangplank just as they were pulling the thing up and sailing out of Boston Harbor for Jamaica. In 1949, Jefferson Ford, for that was his name, returned to Boston. Almost 50 years have gone by. He's been a missionary not only in Jamaica but in other parts of the world. One of his daughters is Esther Anderson. Esther Anderson was a missionary of Park Street Church. She and Earl served in Africa for years and years and years. They were killed in an automobile accident some years ago. 1949, Mr. Jefferson Ford, now an old man, and his wife, they come back through Canada and they sail down to Boston. 50 years have gone by. And Mr. Ford says in his book, or in the book that I read about this, Mr. Ford says, "And on the pier, we met a new friend of Esther's, Mrs. Perrin T. Wilson. And she took us to her home, and she took us to historic old Park Street Church on Sunday morning." Now, Mrs. Wilson may be listening, but it would be difficult for her to hear what I'm saying today. But Mrs. Tom sees her often. She'll tell her that I've mentioned her today in this sermon. Here was Mrs. Wilson. She and Dr. Wilson gave us the Wilson House, as most of you know. They were faithful members of this church for years and years and years. She entertained these people. They left here. They went on out to Texas, and there Mr. Jefferson Ford died. But his last days, and it's a very dramatic kind of thing, really, his last days, he was in a house out there that had been loaned to them, and his wife sat by his bedside, and one evening she took his hand and she said, "Let me sing for you." And she sang the old hymn, "Far away in the depths of my spirit tonight lies a melody sweeter than song. In celestial-like strains it increasingly rolls, like the sea of an infinite calm. Peace, peace, wonderful peace coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. Great peace have they who love thy law. Whether you spend 50 years on the mission field or 50 years in Boston or 50 years traveling around or whatever it may be, God expects you to obey. God expects you to pray. And I promise you, on the basis of what I'm reading together here, you will have peace in the prospect." That's good news, isn't it? You can go home today with the confidence and the assurance that God indeed has promised, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. My peace I give unto you." Peace with God's way of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. Peace with God's way of life, by trusting Him to direct our steps day by day. God bless us as we do so.